I invite you to turn with me now to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 11, and coming again to these famous words of the Apostle Paul concerning the Lord's Supper. reading from verse number 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at verse 23 to verse 29, where Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, these verses are well known to us all, I'm sure, and it's probably the case that some of us could quote them verbatim without having to read the text. So familiar are we with them. And I suppose there is always the danger that familiarity breeds a kind of contempt, but it need not do so. And certainly when we are addressing ourselves to the Lord's Supper, it must never do so. There are four places in the New Testament where the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper are recorded for us. We have it in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, and also in Luke's Gospel. And the fourth place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there are no two records of the institution that are exactly the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are similar, but they are not identical. They each record it in their own way. And the intriguing thing is that the Apostle Paul in this passage gives the fullest account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He is intermingling together the actual record, the history of the institution, and he is giving a kind of running commentary concerning its significance at the same time. And so it is to the Apostle Paul, actually, not to the Gospel writers, that we must come for the fullest treatment and the best exposition as to the significance of the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure you will notice, of course, as you're familiar with the Gospel accounts, I'm sure you will notice immediately that Paul is more akin to Luke's account of the Lord's Supper than he is to the record in the Gospel of Matthew or of Mark. And whether Luke is depending upon Paul's information or whether Paul is depending upon Luke's information, we don't know for sure. But it is obvious that they are basically using the same material for their record of the Lord's Supper. Now, over this communion season, I'm going to be looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and using this as our starting point to consider what we should really be considering as we try to come and to eat the Lord's Supper in a manner that is not an unworthy manner. And what I propose to do this evening is to look with you perhaps at something that we don't consider sufficiently clearly or consistently in observing the Lord's Supper. And that is that if we are Christian believers, it is our duty to observe the Lord's Supper. We have no business not to observe the Lord's Supper. And I'm saying that because there are groups of Christians who do not hold the sacraments. There are some congregations, and they, for reasons best known to themselves, sometimes choose not to have the Lord's Supper for a period of time, perhaps even up to a couple of years or so. It's not unknown. And sometimes in those congregations, the argument is put forward that they are not fit to have the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper will be in abeyance for the next number of months or years. Now, there is no warrant whatsoever not to hold the Lord's Supper in a congregation. If there was ever a congregation that was filled with troubles and dissensions and downright divisions, it is the church at Corinth. There is no other congregation in the New Testament so dysfunctional as the congregation at Corinth. And Paul is addressing the Lord's Supper to this congregation at Corinth because they obviously didn't understand it properly. And because they didn't understand it properly, they weren't observing it properly. And Paul is seeking to put right what is wrong in their thinking so that they will put right what is wrong in their practice. And one thing that Paul does not say is not to hold the Lord's Supper. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Don't do it the way that you're doing it. Here is the way to do it. And don't stop doing it, Paul is saying, but do it this particular kind of way. So there is a way to do it, and there is a way not to do it. And the way to do it, of course, is entirely dependent upon our understanding of what it is that we are doing. And so this evening I want to speak concerning our duty to observe. Whatever the circumstances, there is to be in a congregation a duty to continue to observe the Lord's Supper. And then, God willing, on a Saturday evening, I want to look with you again at the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. It is given to us as something that is to be repeatedly observed for our good and not for our detriment. It is meant to do us some good. And God willing, we shall look at that particular theme on Saturday evening. And then on the Sunday morning, I hope to come back to these verses again and to look with you more closely at the theme of remembrance. What is it specifically that we should be remembering when we come to the Lord's Supper? And God willing, we shall look at that at what we call the action sermon when we actually observe the Lord's Supper. And then, God willing, on Sunday evening, I hope to continue the theme that we've been looking at over the past number of Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, actually, the theme of crucifixion, Christ bearing the cross, we being crucified with Christ, and the theme of reconciliation. And on the Monday, I have not yet settled on what we will be looking at, God willing, on Monday. But that's the scheme that I hope to follow. Of course, things might change, and the Holy Spirit may have other ideas, for all I know. But we do try to, as it were, act sensibly and use common sense and sanctified reason in our approach to the Scriptures. And so that's what we want to be thinking about, God willing, over this weekend. So we're going to think this evening about the observing of the Lord's Supper as a duty that is laid upon us. And I want to take as the text, which it seems to me presses this home to us very, very clearly. In verse number 28, the Apostle Paul says to these Corinthians, let each man individually examine himself, a due examination, and then perform his duty. And do his duty by eating of that bread. Don't hinder him from eating of the bread and drinking of that cup. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, it is obvious that when Paul gives this particular injunction to the Corinthians, he is doing nothing more than following through the command of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. Do this this way. Not just doing something to remember me. Do this specific thing. And what he has in mind is to do the things that are associated with the Lord's Supper. Now you say, well, that's axiomatic. Well, it is axiomatic. We know that. But sometimes the obvious things and the simplest things are the most important. And why should we, in fact, do what he commands us to do? It is because it is a command. And because it is his command, it is therefore an obligation that is laid upon us. And every obligation, as you know, contains within it the idea of oughtness. We ought to do it. We ought not to do it. And we ought to do it, therefore, implies that it is our duty to do it. We may, at times, not feel not particularly inclined to do our duty, because sometimes duty can be a burden. Sometimes duty can be a most pleasant thing to do. And sometimes a duty can be something that we almost shirk at doing it. It may be so inconvenient. But the point is to do our duty, and even to do things that cost us something, if it is our duty to do it, therefore it is a good thing to do. It is always a good thing to do our duty. And the higher the authority that gives us the command to do our duty, then the greater the obligation to perform that which is indeed commanded. So here we have a sacrament in place by Christ, and he is holding the church responsible. He is holding every single professing Christian responsible. Let a man examine himself, and then let him go and eat of that bread and drink of the cup, because he is obligated to do so. Now, when we have obligations and duties to perform, it is obvious that we have duties to perform to other people, maybe to ourselves, and we'll be looking at that also this evening, but also to others. We have duties that are laid upon us in relation to our obligations to other people. And I want to mention four categories. And the first is this: our first obligation is to Christ. We are obligated to Christ. He is asking us to do something that is, in a sense, essentially simple and easy to do. It's not difficult to observe the Lord's Supper. He says simply, take the bread, take the cup, and partake of it, and share it out amongst yourselves. Now, that is not difficult. And we should be willing to do that simple thing, because when we think of him and what he has done for us, because after all, he took the bread that was in the first Lord's Supper, and he took the cup that was in the first Lord's Supper. And we might think that there was an easy simplicity for him to take the bread and to drink of the cup. But for him, that was not an easy thing, because it was a reminder that he was going to be broken. This is my body, which is broken for you. And this cup would remind him of that awful cup that he was going to drink on the cross of Calvary. That cup that he shrank from in the Garden of Gethsemane. When you remember, he prayed three times to the Lord, let this cup pass from me. So the cup for him was not something that he could eat or drink or take the bread almost unthinkingly. It would remind him of the real horror that was going to be his experience within the next 12 hours. He was anticipating something that he ultimately feared. Not that he feared death, but as Martin Luther said, I've quoted to you before Martin Luther's tremendous words, never a man feared death like this man. Now, it is possible for men to face death laughing. Sometimes men before a firing squad have laughed. And there's a very famous Australian, you may remember, in the Boer War, Breaker Morant. And he was shot to death by Cameron Highlanders, the local Highland regiment of my native Invernessshire. And he was shot to death by the, and he called out to them, make sure you shoot straight, you. And he called them a certain name. And he faced death because to him death was just the end of thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ feared death. Not because he was fearing death, but he was fearing this death. Because he knew that this death was not just death, it was the death for the wages of sin. Every death is as a result of the wages of sin. But his death is the wages of all the sins, of all the people who will ever, ever believe in him in all the ages and in all the places. You and I, when we die, if we die in sin, we bear our own sin and that's the end of it. His death was for the sins that he had never committed. All the multiplicity of sins that all his people have committed. And his death was a horrific death, deeper than the blackness of hell itself, because he was experiencing the death of deaths. He was going into a death that was the black death of bearing so many sins in his own body on the tree and experiencing the forsakenness of God. The darkness of Calvary. And so when he is asking us to do this in remembrance of him, he is asking us to do something that is essentially painless and essentially simple in comparison to the magnitude of what he did for us when he actually broke his body and he shed his blood for us. And he wants us to remember that. Whatever else he did for us, it was obviously a very good thing. Many good things he did. He went about healing people, helping people, doing good, as Peter says, you remember, on the day of Pentecost and in the house of Cornelius. He went about doing good. And always he was helping. But the greatest thing that he ever did was when he died for us. That is the supreme thing. And he wants us to remember that. Because it is possible to remember him. And tragically, many in the professing Christian church do remember him as a great example, as a great teacher, as a great healer. In his day, people recognized him as a great miracle worker, and a prophet has arisen. But he wants us to remember him not simply as a great healer, the great physician, or the greatest preacher in the world. He wants us to remember him as our great Redeemer, fulfilling the high priestly role of one who reconciles us to God, fulfilling his kingly role, where he requires not that his people shed their blood for him, but that he is required to shed his blood for them. And even his prophetic ministry. It is easy to preach without practicing, but here is a man who was preaching to his disciples, as we've seen in these past few Sunday mornings, that we're to take up the cross. Why should we take up the cross? Because he took up his cross, and his cross is heavier than all of our crosses combined. And so when we are under an obligation, we are under the obligation, first of all, to him who has done so much for us. There should be a sense of obligation, a sense of debt on our part. And there's another consideration also to keep in mind as to why we should do this as our duty to Christ. Because it is never going to be harmful for us to do this. Some duties may cost us a leg and a limb, as they say. You remember the great famous sign that went up from Nelson's flagship victory at the Battle of Trafalgar. England expects that every man will do his duty. Now, for many of these men, it was going to be at the threat of life and limb Many of them lost their legs, and if you were wounded in the Navy in those days, incidentally, and if you were not able to be cured, they actually threw you over the side, and that was the end of it. And many a good maimed sailor was simply thrown over because they had become a burden to the working of the ship, and they got in the way. And so there was going to be a costliness, and as we know, Nelson himself paid with his life. But this that we do for him is not going to cost us a great deal. It maybe costs us getting up in the morning, traveling through so many sets of traffic lights, maybe getting the children ready, washing their faces, having breakfast, a little inconvenience, finding a place to park. Is that too much to ask? When he who has done so much for us at so great a danger, that he has asked us now to do this little thing in remembrance of the big thing that he has done for us. So the first thing is that when we take the Lord's Supper, let us look to Christ and let us have a sense of indebtedness, a sense of dependence, a sense of the deepest gratitude, because he is asking us to do something very trivial in a sense in comparison to the enormity of what he did when he took, in the fullest sense, of the cup and the broken bread representing his broken body. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But there's also another area of obligation. And it is the area of obligation to ourselves. I wonder if we sufficiently take seriously this issue of seeking first the kingdom of God for ourselves. I think it is very easy for us to become sidetracked as Christian people. It is possible, especially for those who are engaged, so to speak, as we say, in full-time Christian work as it is miscalled. And there are those who become kind of professional religiosities. And it can be in the eldership, in the ministry, in whatever realm of service. And we're so occupied in bringing the gospel to bear to other people that we forget to bring the gospel to bear to ourselves first of all. Paul's injunction to Timothy is, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Because in so doing that, you will save yourself and them who hear you. Each one of us must take care of our own soul. Because if we don't take care of our own soul, then how can we possibly seriously take care for the souls of other people? Sometimes caring for others is really putting on a play act, because we cannot be serious about their salvation if at the same time we are neglecting our own salvation. And as we're going to be seeing on a Saturday evening, God willing, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace by which we grow in grace individually. And it doesn't matter whether other people will share with us in joining the Lord's Supper ultimately. The point is, it's like everything else in the Christian life. Do it. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And even if there is in a congregation only a handful or even one individual who is going to be coming to the Lord's table and following this command of the Lord, then let that individual do it. It is not unknown, you know, for a little handful, sometimes only a handful, you could count them on one hand, and it's not unknown in the Highlands of Scotland, my native land, where some of the congregations are so small that there's very few, and they may well be intimidated in coming forward to take the Lord's Supper. What is that to thee? Follow thou me, you do it. And if you and I are going to be seeking to be followers of Christ individually, then let us do it. Never mind what other people think about it. Sometimes we are easily put off. It doesn't take much to deviate us. It doesn't take much to discourage us. And sometimes our sins will accuse us. And sometimes Satan will accuse us and say that you're unworthy to come to the Lord's table. Of course we're unworthy. The scripture doesn't say that we come to the Lord's table because we are worthy. We're never going to be worthy in that sense, because we're never going to come perfectly to the Lord's table, if it is true that the Lord's table is a means of grace, then we need every means of grace. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness because we have none of our own. We come to the throne of grace for grace and mercy because that's the only place that we find mercy for our sins and grace to help us in our times of need. So we have a duty to ourselves. And in that duty to ourselves, there's a threefold application of truth. First of all, when we come to the Lord's table, our minds are going to be instructed because there are these symbolic actions. We'll come to that, God willing, and on other occasions over this coming weekend. When we come to remember, we're remembering certain acts and facts. And our mind is instructed because we don't believe that piety is bred in ignorance. The more information we have, the better for us as Christians. Our emotions are stirred, where we see in a tactile, visible form the enactment of Christ as he is committing himself to be torn asunder and his blood poured out for our salvation. And surely when we have this mind instructed and if our affections are being stirred, surely our willingness to be committed to him ought to be strengthened and reinforced. Because after all, when Christ was observing the Lord's Supper with his people, he was not only looking to them, he was being reminded of himself. He was being, as it were, increasingly informed. The very act of breaking the bread and pouring out the wine was a reminder to his thinking that this is something real that he must experience. And his affections would be stirred. And his commitment, his willingness, not my will, but thy will be done. Our Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be strengthened in his resolution to go to the cross when he was observing the Passover supper with his disciples. And so his disciples and himself together, there is a building up of mutual strengthening, and each one we have a duty to ourselves. And of course, this implies, of course, that in our duty to ourselves, it's not limited to the Lord's Supper, but it is including such things as private prayer, time that we spend alone in meditating upon the things of God, reading the scriptures, communing and fellowshipping with God's people, meditation. Our forefathers used to write about its wisdom and its blessings and benefits, where they would take time just to think about the things of the Lord. And they wouldn't just rush through reading a chapter before they fell asleep at night. They would read something and then they would think about it and they would meditate upon it. And sometimes in our busy hurly-burly world, we are too busy about too many things to meditate and to think and to take time out to care for our souls. And the Lord's Supper is a time out where the Lord is forcing us to think about ourselves. Let a man examine himself, says the apostle. Therefore, examine ourselves. Do we examine ourselves in that sense as we come to the Lord's table? Or do we assume that all the examination was a way back in the past, when we came to the session for membership in the church, or when we were converted, or in the old days when we were more keen than we are now and we've maybe slacked off somewhat? Do we examine ourselves each time we come to the Lord's table? Or do we do it simply because we've always done it, when we were told at the age of 17 or 18, isn't it about time now that you joined the church and came to the Lord's table, as has been so often the practice in the past? Totally unbiblical, of course, but nonetheless the practice in the past. And therefore the examination was done then, and once your foot is in the door, that's it, over and done with. Let a man examine himself. Let us take stock. Let us take, as it were, a kind of a spring cleaning each time we come to the Lord's table. Let us care for our souls. allow the Lord to examine us, so to speak. As the psalmist says, examine me, O Lord, search me out to see if there be any wicked way within me. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize. Not only our duty to ourselves and our duty to the Lord, but our duty to other Christian believers. Our duty, in other words, to the church. Because the Lord's Supper is essentially a community business. We'll talk about that, God willing, on another occasion in more detail. I just want to mention it, because when the Lord's Supper is spoken of in the Scripture, it is not addressed in any single place to individuals. It is addressed to the community of the redeemed. It is something that we do together. And we do it together because there is strength in numbers, and we ought to be encouraging one another. What is the church? What is the community? When Jesus says, I will build my church, what does he mean? Who is he talking about? And how is he going to build his church? Well, he is going to build his church through the preaching of the word, through prayer and fellowship, and through the sacraments. These are the means of grace by which his people are going to be built up together, individually and corporately, one with the other. We grow together. And every time that we come to the Lord's table, we should be doing so with the consciousness that we want to encourage other people to come and join with us, because we want the Church of Jesus Christ to be a strong and a united church. How does Christ see the church? He sees the church as his body. He sees the church as his bride. He sees the church as that flock of sheep that he has purchased by dying for them as the good shepherd. He sees the church as all those different branches that grow out of him. He is the vine, and all together we are all the branches individually. Every congregation is a branch in that sense. And every member of every congregation is a member of a branch in the vine of the Lord. So there's this community idea. Now, I'm pressing home this point for a reason. Take, for example, just think, for example, supposing that there was a gathering of God's people. Supposing they were true believers, but supposing through misconceptions as to what it means to be a believer, or through downright slackness of duty, or perhaps thinking they're not good enough, supposing none of them ever came to the Lord's table. And I speak from experience, actually. As I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions, I know plenty of people in my native land of Scotland, actually hordes of them. And the farther north you go and the farther west north you go, the worse this particular aberration becomes. And godly people who have been converted all their days, we might say, they never once come to the Lord's table. Now, supposing no Christian ever comes to the Lord's table, what do you think would have happened to the Christian church down through the ages? If every single Christian who has ever lived disobeyed this commandment to take the Lord's Supper and failed to obey this duty, or leaving it only to those keen ones, or those who are that way inclined. What do you think would have happened to the Christian church? I tell you what would have happened to it. In some areas, it would have died out completely. The Christian church continues by the consistency, not only of God holding his people, but the consistency of God's people obeying and doing what Christ tells them to do. The Christian church survives by means of grace. The preaching of the word, prayer, fellowship, and the sacraments. The Christian church depends upon these things. These are the life's blood. We have an obligation to stand and to step into the stream of those who are building up the church and not being destroyers of the church. I have known of Christian people, husbands and wife teams, more than once, even since I've come to Australia, actually. And I've spoken to some of these husbands and wives, particular, and they will not go forward because their husband is not going to go forward. And they have told me, I will go forward when he goes forward. I have every reason to believe that some of these women, particularly, they were Christian women, but they were being hindered. They were being held back. They were being, as it were, locked in to a position of reluctant disobedience because of a man who himself would refuse to go forward. The Christian church would become a shambles of the worst possible kind if Christian believers did not take more seriously their duty one to the other. And every time that we, if we are professing Christians, do not take the Lord's Supper, who knows what kind of bad example that is to some other seeker after truth, or some saint who is perhaps unsteady on their feet and wondering what to do and what not to do. We have a duty one to another. Encourage one another, the scripture says. And that means speaking words of encouragement. It means helping one another when we are in times of need. It also means that in our religious exercises, we not only go into our little closet and pray privately for one another, but we come out publicly before one another and stake our claim and nail our colors to the mast in order that fellow believers will be encouraged to do likewise. Tragically, we don't seem at times to care very much for what effect we are having upon our fellow believers. And we're all guilty of this to some extent or other. And so partaking of the Lord's Supper is a duty, an obligation that we have to the church. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is a sacramental institution. It is born in sacraments. It is recognized by sacraments. It is nourished by sacraments. And it is very interesting, very significant, I think. When you read, for example, of times of persecution, not only at the Reformation, but even beyond the Reformation, away back in early times, and even in more recent times in the gulags in Siberia, in Russia, for example, when under the Soviet regime, Christians had to go underground, one of the things that they valued was, in fact, not only the preaching and the reading of the scripture and prayer, but the sacraments. And they would gather round together, and sometimes they would have bits of bread and a few cups of wine or grape juice or even water if they could get it. And they would hold a service of communion. And who are we to say that they were wrong? How dare we say that these Christian people were doing something superstitious or foolish because it was not done with the authorization of some clerical establishment. They were instinctively following this desire to do something to honor Christ's command and to encourage one another in the faith. They were conscious that they belonged to the community who did this kind of thing together. We have a duty. Maybe we are too cozy and comfortable that we are not up against it in that way. But there are times when you're up against it, as we used to say at sea when storms came up, any port will do in a storm. Just run for safety. And half a loaf is always better than no bread. And do it if it is honoring to the Lord and helpful to God's people to survive in their most holy faith. Then do it. Because we have an obligation one to the other to remember the Lord and one another in this particular way. And then you've probably guessed it, my fourth area of concern is the world. We owe it to the world. The communion is not meant to be a converting ordinance. I'll talk about that, God willing, on Saturday evening. But it is meant to be something that impresses who are those who name his name and who are those who do not. I think that we underestimate the world's interest in Christianity. I think you will find many people, they say very strange things. I don't approve of what they say, but they say it. Many in the younger generation today say, we're not interested in the churches, but we're interested in Jesus. Now, that takes a bit of getting your head around that one. I understand that. Because we are so used to thinking in terms of our cultural, traditional, reformed heritage that the church and Jesus Christ, the church as we understand it and Jesus Christ, they're almost inseparable. And that's not wrong thinking. But there's a sense in which you can see why younger people who never darken the door of a church would say, well, we don't particularly like churches, but we don't mind Jesus. Now, I think that probably they're deceiving themselves on that score too. I think they do mind Jesus very much, but some of them probably are genuinely interested and sincere in their rather ignorant utterance. But I do believe that we are underestimating the world's innate interest in the gospel for this reason. The gospel is very interesting. And I think that almost on every single occasion, I can hardly think of an occasion where in conversation with somebody outside the church, I've introduced the idea of the gospel. I can't think of any occasion, maybe occasionally, but on the vast majority of these occasions, people are interested if you approach the subject gently and open up an opportunity. And you find that they're interested. Christianity is inherently interesting. People find the things of God interesting. And there is this hunger for meaning in the life of every individual. And the Christian has a duty to be a Christian in the face of the world's interest. I'm not saying that every time we hold the communion, the world is going to be flocking in to see. But the world may well ask us, what do you mean by this service? What does this service mean to you? Why do you do this? The world knows that the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, the communion, the Eucharist, the world's familiar with these words. And sometimes the world is sometimes more than just interested. It is curious. And curiosity can maybe lead to more curiosity. And until curiosity leads, perhaps, ultimately to conversion. But the point is, in those times when we are gathered together at the Lord's Supper, and if there are, perchance, people not joining us, they may be disobedient believers, they may be weak, they may be unconverted, and they may well be rather interested, what is going on here? Why do they do this? And we do it because we are making a declaration, as Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're preaching, you're proclaiming his death, the meaning of his death until he comes again. So we do have an obligation to the world. And whether the world looks in or looks on or looks away is not the point. We keep on trying because occasionally there may well be someone coming out of the world, looking in, looking on, and just wanting to know more about this mysterious thing called the Lord's death until he comes again. We are obligated to do it. And at times we are discouraged. I get discouraged. I'm sure you get discouraged when we see rows of empty pews. It's a very disheartening situation. But we plod on and we must do it. Because not to do it is to surrender to the massive indifference and unbelief of the world and to give in. You see, it is possible to lose battle after battle after battle and still win the war. And in the Christian life, we lose many battles and many skirmishes, but in the end, the victory is going to be seen to be Christ. And in some strange and little way, we, as we have done as he has commanded us to do down through the running centuries, in the face of discouragements, opposition, lax churches, hostile world, and hostile Christians too, we continue to do it because it's our obligation to him to do it. It's our obligation to ourselves to do it. Because not to do it is to fall by the wayside, to fall away from Him, to fall away individually, to fall away and depart from the church, and finally to have no real concern for the salvation of the world. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are doing something that is commanded, not as a command for ritualism, but as a command for evangelical obedience, new obedience. It is a command to do something that in the observance of it, we will be blessed. And in the observance of it, He will be honored. And those that honor Him, He will honor them, says the Scripture. And so to obey the commands of the Lord is never to be on a hiding to nothing or a fool's errand. It is always to be walking in the ways that the Lord blesses. And that's why we do it. Because there are many mysterious things about the Lord's Supper and our experience of it. But one thing is sure, we must keep it clear. The Lord gives a blessing. It is a means of grace. And God willing, we shall be looking at that in the Saturday evening service, and indeed further into the communion itself as we remember things that we ought always to remember. But that's as far as I want to take it this evening, and that's just a kind of general introductory comment concerning this weekend's observances. May God bless His word to us.